Hey, good morning, friends. We're going to be in Isaiah chapter 8 this morning. So if you have a Bible or if you want to use the pew Bibles that are there right in front of you, Isaiah chapter 8, that's on page 680 in the pew Bibles. You can go ahead now and I'll meet you there in just a minute. You know, it wasn't that long ago when life was very different from the kind of life that we experience now. It wasn't that long ago when transportation meant saddling up a horse or riding on a slow-moving train across the countryside. It wasn't that long ago when families that were on average larger than our families today lived in homes that were much smaller than many of our homes today. They might have shared bedrooms and even a single bathroom or maybe an outhouse out in the back. It wasn't that long ago when communication with people beyond shouting distance involved writing a letter and then sending it off and hoping that eventually it would make its way back to you with a response. Life just keeps getting better and better and better for us, though, because think about transportation now. We can be anywhere around the world in a matter of hours. Many of us live in homes that are very comfortable. We have indoor plumbing. It's amazing. We have plenty of space oftentimes, and sometimes we have too much space. We don't even know what to do with it all. And communication, within just seconds, we can be communicating with anybody, anytime, anywhere. Life just keeps getting better and better and better. I mean, think about trying to explain to your great-great-grandparents the impact of computer technology on our world. You would completely blow their minds. I mean, think about just a few years ago, the difference that artificial intelligence has made in our lives now. I mean, this sermon only took about 25 seconds to generate. It's amazing. Life just keeps getting better and better all the time. Right? Dr. Alan Noble is a professor and an author, and he has observed a lot about our culture, and he observed something that maybe you've observed as well. He says this, "Strikingly, even as our standard of living in the West continues to rise, our quality of life doesn't. While our material well-being has improved in some important ways, judged by many of the qualities that truly make life worth living, including meaning, relationships, love, purpose, beauty, the modern world is sick." When you look around, it's not hard to see that all is not well in our well-furnished lives. In fact, you don't have to look far to see symptoms of this problem, and he lists some of them here: problems with relationships, problems with our sense of meaning and significance and worth, and people struggling with their identity of who they are. These are all symptoms of an even deeper problem that no technology, that no convenience can touch. It turns out that we have a lot in common with every generation before us, and that is that the world can at times be a very dark place. Welcome to Advent. Fleming Rutledge, an author, writes that Advent always begins in the dark. We are in this four-week series leading up to Christmas, the time frame of Advent traditionally, where we look at a different topic each week. And we looked 2 weeks ago at the topic of hope, last week at the topic of love, and this week we look at a topic that would seem to be threatened by the darkness, the topic of joy. How can joy coexist in a world of darkness? In Isaiah chapter 8, we're reading about a very dark time. The darkness of our world is due to our rebellion against God. And in Isaiah chapter 8, we see that on full display right in front of us. Just as a reference point, this is taking place about 300 years after the rule and the reign of King David. That was a high point for Israel. Since then, the nation has divided and the people have gone after idols, false gods, instead of worshiping the one true God. We're about 700 years before the birth of Christ. And Isaiah is in the middle of a conversation confronting Israel's rulers and leaders about their disobedience to God. He's presenting them with the challenge saying, you should follow the one true God. He's the one who I am listening to. He is the one who has saved you and redeemed you and called you by name. But yet, they've decided to persist in their rebellion and go after these idols. So we're picking up in the middle of a conversation this morning in Isaiah chapter 8, verse 20, and we read about Isaiah's commitment to God's word when he says this, to the teaching and to the testimony, if they, meaning Israel's leaders, their rulers, the people who are rebelling, if they will not speak according to this word of God, it is because they have no dawn. They will pass through the land, greatly distressed and hungry. And when they're hungry, they'll be enraged and will speak contemptuously against their king and their God and turn their faces upward, and they will look to the earth. But behold, distress and darkness, the gloom of anguish, and they will be thrust into thick darkness. Advent confronts us with a darkness that threatens our joy. Look here and you read Isaiah's words and you see that the consequence of their rebellion against God is darkness, that they will be living in what's like a perpetual night with no dawn on the horizon at all, but it's a darkness that they have created. It's of their own making as they persist in their rebellion against the one true God. But they're living in this time of anguish and distress. You see the words that Isaiah uses here, that they'll look up to the sky like they're shaking their fist at God, and then they'll look down to the earth and there's no help for them. There's no hope on the horizon. It's a time of bleak darkness. But the problem with all of this, if you know the Bible, is that we were made for joy. We were made for joy. If you look from cover to cover in the Bible and you count the number of times that the word joy or joyful, joyous shows up, you would count over 200 occurrences of that word. The word rejoice, the action of showing joy, of displaying it, shows up another 160 times. From cover to cover, the Bible contains example after example, command after command, reason after reason to show joy. In Old Testament Israel, the festivals, the religious festivals that they were commanded to establish and to set up and to practice on an annual basis were occasions of showing joy and delight in the Lord. If you go to the New Testament and you look at Jesus' earthly ministry, it has everything to do with joy. In John chapter 15, Jesus is teaching his disciples that famous passage about the vine and the branches, where he says, if you remain in me and my words remain in you, you will bear much fruit. It's a fruitful, abundant life, the kind of life that Jesus desires for us. And then at the end of that teaching, he says this, these things I have spoken to you, my disciples, that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be full. Do you know that God's desire for you and for me is that we would experience his joy? Sometimes the Christian life is portrayed as one of just duty and obligation. But that's not it. We are called to be people who experience the joy of God in our lives. One of the biggest barriers you might face is simply this belief that God actually desires for you to experience his joy. That's his intent for you. That's his purpose for you. The Christian life is not one where we just have a stiff upper lip and we just buck up and try to follow the Lord. But it's one of joy. It's a delight for us to follow in his ways. But you can imagine, in a world full of darkness, that people look for joy in all the wrong places. People go after joy as it's though an unhinged pursuit of pleasure. There's a medical doctor, her name is Dr. Anna Lemke. She's a psychiatrist, and she observes how we're living in a time of unprecedented access to high reward, high dopamine stimuli. Dopamine is a neurotransmitter. It's a chemical compound in our bodies that helps us experience pleasure. And she says these high dopamine stimuli include things like drugs, food, news, gambling, shopping, gaming, texting, sexting, Facebooking, Instagramming, YouTubing, tweeting. The increased numbers, variety, and potency is staggering. She says the smartphone is the modern-day hypodermic needle delivering digital dopamine 24/7 for a wired generation. As such, we've all become vulnerable to compulsive overconsumption. The irony of all of this is that as we become more and more pleasure-seeking, we become less and less satisfied and more enslaved. How can joy coexist with a world full of darkness? Let's keep reading in the text. Chapter 9, verse 1, this is what Isaiah says. For these people who are stuck in this night that never ends, in the thick darkness, he says, but there will be no gloom for her who was in anguish. In the former time, he brought into contempt the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali. But in the latter time, he has made glorious the way of the sea, the land beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the nations. Let's just pause right there. There's a lot going on here. It's easy to get lost. But what Isaiah is doing is he is writing from a perspective, talking about the future as though it has already occurred. God has given him this insight into what will unfold in Israel. And he's writing about a former time and a latter time as though one is before and one is after, but in Isaiah's day, his actual time, all of this is still in the future to come. The land of Zebulun and Naphtali are areas in the north of Israel. This is the land that would be the first to experience the Assyrian invasion that's about to unfold, where the people of Israel in the north are going to be carried off into exile. And that's the first land that is going to experience the wrath of the Assyrians. But then he says that there will be a time, though, where it's going to be glorious for the same land. If you know Matthew's gospel, Matthew actually quotes this passage to point out that this is the first place where Jesus' ministry will begin, up in Galilee in the north. But Isaiah, writing 700 years before that day, is pointing to this thing that is on the horizon that's a source of hope. It's a source of hope because we see that things are going to change. Okay, let's keep going. Verse 2, the people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in a land of deep darkness, on them has light shone. You have multiplied the nation. You have increased its joy. They rejoice before you as with joy at the harvest, as they are glad when they divide the spoil. For the yoke of his burden and the staff for his shoulder, the rod of his oppressor, you have broken as on the day of Midian. For every boot of the trampling warrior in battle tumult and every garment rolled in blood will be burned as fuel for the fire. You know, we might just imagine in this scene how these people standing in darkness are suddenly squinting because this light is shining into their eyes. It's a light from seemingly out of nowhere, a light that they don't deserve. It's unmerited. They haven't brought it about on their own terms, but just out of nowhere, this light is now shining into their faces. He says, but this is a light that causes the nation to be blessed. This place where it was in deep darkness is now a place that's growing and flourishing. That's what it means for the nation to be multiplied. And as that is happening, the light is cutting through the darkness and causing joy to break out of the darkness. It says that you've increased the nation's joy and they rejoice before you. So with all of this talk of joy, we might as well know what we're talking about. One of the definitions of joy that's just a starting point and very basic is that it's a gladness of heart. Joy is a kind of gladness of heart that's stirred up inside of us. You might think of the joy that you have over a cup of coffee or tea. The joy you have of camping with friends, sitting around a campfire together with loved ones, going on a hike, maybe just sitting down by yourself in a comfortable chair with a good book. Maybe it's a day at the beach. We don't have to work too hard to think about the occasions that bring us joy in life. But in this case, Isaiah talks about it's a joy that has to do with a couple of different things. First, the joy at the harvest. Now, we all know that food comes from grocery stores and restaurants. But back in this day, these primitive people thought that food came from the ground. And they know that unless the conditions are just right, there is no harvest to bring in. Unless the sun shines at the right time, unless the rain falls in the right amount, unless the temperatures are just right, unless the hailstorms are kept away and the pests are kept at bay, there's no way that the harvest is going to come up. So they celebrate it when the harvest comes in. Have they played a role in cultivating it all? Of course. But you know that ultimately the harvest is God's doing. They talk about also is when you divide the spoil, the image of a military victory. Maybe you've been following the news a bit this last week, but there's another example of what this might look like coming out of Syria. The nation of Syria, where they've been under the tyrant Bashar al-Assad, and now he was chased out and had to find refuge in another country. And the celebrations that are being portrayed in the streets of Syria are incredible as these people are rejoicing, taking selfies inside of his palace, wandering through his car collection in his massive garage. When you have joy over the spoils of war, it's not just, oh, this is great because his stuff is now our stuff, but it's great because he's no longer here with his stuff. The tyrant is gone. The oppression has been removed. And that is a cause of rejoicing. There are a lot of occasions that we might think of where it makes sense to be joyful. But Scripture also includes plenty of examples where joy seems to be a strange companion of the circumstances people are facing. We could look at Jesus' teaching, Matthew 5, the Sermon on the Mount. He tells his disciples, "Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad." Jesus' brother, James, writing in James chapter 1, says, "Count it all joy, my brothers and sisters, when you meet trials of various kinds." Peter has this to say. He says, "Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you, but rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings." Joy in these kinds of situations does not seem to make any sense to us. But if you're keeping track of reasons why joy should matter to us, why it's relevant for our lives, the first thing you would say is because joy is something that you were made for. But a second thing we would say based off of these verses is that joy is something that gives us a kind of resilience in our lives. Joy is something that gives us a strength to bear up under the trials of life. I was talking to Pastor Thomas out at the Erie campus this week about this fact, and he used the word buoyancy, which I love. The idea that our faith is maybe something that gets plunged underneath the surface by life's circumstances, but joy is something that brings it back up to the surface so we can take another breath. We can keep going in our lives. It's something that supports our faith and adds some structure to it. There's the famous, well-known verse in Nehemiah chapter 8 where the people of Israel are told in a very dark time by Nehemiah and Ezra and the other Levites that the joy of the Lord is your strength. This is why joy matters so much. That we would have the same kind of resilient faith in our own lives that only joy can give us. We would be joyful too. But we see that joy oftentimes shows up in some unlikely places. It's often motivated in some things that surprise us. So as we look back to Isaiah 9, we look at what is motivating the faith, or the joy rather, of these people. And it says in verse 4, "For the yoke of his burden and the staff for his shoulder, the rod of his oppressor, you have broken as on the day of Midian." This might be a combination of images here where Isaiah is referring back to the time in Israel's history of the Exodus, where the yoke was broken off of their backs, the yoke of slavery, and they're released and set free by the mighty hand of God leading them out of Egypt. But it clearly also, because the reference is here to Midian, refers to later on in their history too. The Midianites came into the land that was given to Israel, and they would menace them. They would torment them. The Israelites would hide out in caves because the Midianites would come through and bully them. God raised up a small army, and they're essentially an unarmed army under Gideon to defeat the Midianites. Another example of God's deliverance. So the celebration, the joy here that's being displayed in, here in Isaiah chapter 9 has to do with that kind of a release from oppression. As we keep going in verse 5, it says, "For every boot of the trampling warrior in battle tumult and every garment rolled in blood will be burned as fuel for the fire." This is a picture of God doing such a mighty thing that all of the oppressors that God's people have faced are no longer a threat. We just burn all of the weapons into the fire because they're no longer needed. They're no longer necessary, and they're no longer pointed at God's people. It's a beautiful picture of what only God can do. We might wonder, though, so then where is this light coming from that's providing this kind of joy, that is accomplishing this kind of thing in their lives? How can that be? It must be a mighty warrior that God is raising up, somebody who's a strong, imposing figure. Or maybe it's somebody with a lot of money who's really persuasive and charismatic, somebody who can raise up and rally people around him to try to defeat the oppressors. But here's what we read about. This is the source. This is the one responsible for the light-producing joy. "For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace there will be no end. On the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this." The hope, the joy, the light that is dividing the darkness is a child. It's a child. I mean, we could do a whole sermon just on these two verses, couldn't we? We're not going to. But what we see is the inbreaking of this child coming into the world, who's coming with a kingdom. Look at the language that's used here in the passage. This is the language that's only appropriate for a king, for a ruler. "The government shall be upon him. His name will be called Wonderful Counselor," unlike the leaders of Israel who are operating as fools because of their refusal to follow God. This one will operate with wisdom and with courage. This one will lead them into true justice and righteousness, unlike the tyranny of so many of the world's leaders. This one is the one who will accomplish this and bring it about, not just for a period of time, but for all of eternity. What Isaiah is doing here in chapter 9 is he's giving them a glimpse of a future. It's a future that turns out as far off. It's 700 years into the future. But he can write about it as though it is already happening and has already taken place. It'd be like me saying to you, "Man, remember 2025? That was such a good year, wasn't it?" Isaiah is able to write from that kind of perspective because it is as though it has already taken place. How can we have joy in the darkness of a world like ours? We can have joy when we know that it doesn't come from our circumstances. Joy, in fact, does not come from the moment that we're in right now, but joy is based on God's promises for the future. Isaiah's giving a picture of God's future. When this this light will come into the world. This light will rescue the people who are locked into darkness. But joy is something that's possible because it's not based on this moment. It's based on the moment to come. In fact, if you look back at those verses we looked at earlier, you can even see this as you read on in each of them. Matthew chapter 5, where Jesus said, "Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you, utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad." Why? "For your reward is great in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you." You look at James and what James says, "Count it all joy, my brothers and sisters, when you meet trials of various kinds." Why? "For you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness, and let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing." This is your future. You would be lacking in nothing. You would be perfect in every way. And then you look at 1 Peter. How can Peter say, "Don't be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you as though something strange were happening to you, but rejoice insofar as you share in Christ's sufferings, because you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed." Joy looks off into the future, past the horizon that we have right now, and can see that there is a better day coming. When you look in the context then of all of this passage of Isaiah 8 and 9, we could say that our joy comes because it's built on the promise that God's kingdom is breaking through. It comes from trusting that the day of God's kingdom is dawning. Right back in chapter 8, these people had no dawn. They had no hope. But because of what God has done, there is a new day dawning. There is a new day coming. It's on its way. And joy comes out of that because joy is the gladness of heart that's built on the promises of God. Joy is committing to take on the perspective of God in our lives, to see our lives from God's perspective, regardless of the circumstances we are in. Joy is the byproduct of an attitude that comes from taking God at his word. And here we see that God's promises are leading to the hope of a new day with a light on the horizon that we can be glad about, we can be joyful over, we can celebrate even. As we stand here in this season of Advent, we're between two Advents, right? We have the Advent of Jesus' first coming, but we know that there's an Advent off on the horizon too that's yet to come, but it's on its way. The first Advent, Luke chapter 2 tells us about. Luke said, "In the same region there were shepherds out in the field keeping watch over their flock in the dark. And an angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord, like a light breaking in, shone around them, and they were filled with great fear. And the angel said to them, 'Fear not, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord.'" We can take hope in the promises of God because we see that 700 years after Isaiah foretold it, God brought it about. And we know that he has promised, the same trustworthy, powerful God has promised to come back and return. The book of Revelation tells us about what that will be like. Revelation says this in chapter 21, "And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away.'" Can you read that and not have a sense of joy? Bring this on. Do we not long for this? Is this not what our joy is all about? That we long for this day when these things would be true? Our joy is based off of God's promise that a new day is dawning. The day of God's kingdom is coming. A time when the light will fully penetrate the darkness, scattering it away once and for all. And that's what John sees in his vision. Revelation chapter 22 says this, "And night will be no more. They will need no light of lamp or sun,
for the Lord God will be their light, and they will reign forever and ever. There is a new day dawning, and it is the source of our joy. The King is coming. Would you pray with me? Father, I pray for me and I pray for us that we would be people who experience and live out your joy in this world because of your promises, because of your faithfulness to make good on everything that you have promised us. Lord, the world is a dark place at times, and we know what it's like to struggle. We know what it's like to experience disappointment. We know what it's like to experience loss. We know what it's like to experience the dark. So, Father, I pray that your promises would be a light to us. Lord, I pray that your promises would be something that would be a comfort to us in the darkness. And God, that during this time of year where we look back on the first Advent and look ahead to the next, that would be something that would cause joy to well up inside of us as we know that you are faithful and true, that your promises can always be trusted. So God, give us this faith. Give us this joy that would sustain us through the darkness. And God, until the day of your return, we trust you, we look to you, we seek after you. We pray all of this in your name. Amen.